You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hi, I'm Dennis McCallum. Today we're going to be studying out of Mark chapter 14, what we could refer to as the subtleties of heart change. We're still on the final night of Jesus' life at the Last Supper, and we read that earlier, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests to arrange to betray Jesus to them. It's clear as we read on that this happened earlier in the week. He already had the money in his pocket. The leading priests were delighted when they heard why he had come, and they promised him a reward. So he began looking for the right time and place to betray Jesus. Remember, they were afraid to arrest him in public because they're afraid of a riot. They needed somebody who knew where he spent the night. And they offered Judas 30 pieces of silver, which would be 30 denarii. Each one of those would be a full day's work for a grown man. So I think in terms of more than a month's wage, thousands of dollars, it was not inconsiderable. Why would Judas do this? Probably the best guess is that he was like a lot of people who followed Jesus under expectations that Jesus was going to set up a political monarchy, that he was going to drive the Romans out and take over. And people that were friends of his obviously would get high positions in this new kingdom. You know, several times people tried to put a crown on Jesus. This was something they expected based on Old Testament prophecy that King Messiah takes over. And they missed the prophecies about the suffering servant. The idea that Judas did this because, you know, he's like, do I have to? You know, kind of the several movies have pictured him, including a recent History Channel series on it, kind of picture him as, well, okay, if you insist, Jesus, I guess I'll do what I have to do. No such thing. Sorry. Where does the 30 pieces of silver fit into that picture? Yeah. As they were sitting around the table, so now we're back to the Last Supper, Jesus said, the truth is, one of you is going to betray me. One of you who's sitting here eating with me. Well, greatly distressed, one by one, they began to ask him, is it Judas? And I got it, it's Judas, right? Judas, you. No, actually, that's not what happened at all. They said, I'm not the one, am I? Wow. Judas was so under the radar. He had basically put on such a good show that not a single person there, you know, suggested maybe it's Judas. They were more willing to question themselves than they were Judas. Well, Jesus replied, it's one of you 12 who's sitting here right now. For I, the Son of Man, must die as the scriptures declared long ago. That's right. The scriptures do declare that. We studied Daniel 9, and right after the 69 weeks, it says the Messiah will be cut off out of the land of the living. And, you know, Isaiah 53 says that his death, he's cut off out of the land of the living, and his grave is with a rich man. Psalm 22 says, you have laid me in the dust of death. And so this is a well predicted of the suffering servant. And we saw the Passover last week, which predicted it as well. But Jesus goes on, how terrible it will be for my betrayer. Far better for him if he had never been born. In other words, this is basically a hint that Judas isn't going to make it. He's headed down to hell. So Judas, interesting character to think about. He followed Jesus for 3.5 years. He's the only disciple from the more educated and urbane southern part of the part of Israel, known as Judea. He probably was better educated than the others. He definitely must have looked good. He was self-righteous. For example, when that woman poured the ointment on Jesus, he was the first one to step up and say, well, what's wrong with you? We could have used that to get food for the poor. And of course, then we find out he was actually stealing money out of the, he had the money bag and he was stealing from it. Completely fake. Nee points out that Judas never called Jesus Lord. There's really no doubt that Judas was not really a believer. He didn't know who Jesus was. And in that sense, I think he stands for spiritual superficiality and falsehood. He's there. It's like the person that goes to church or whatever. They're not a real believer. And maybe that is fits in with the tone of our times. Maybe that's why Judas gets such soft handling from so many movies and portrayals of plays. Well, ultimately, we know where this is headed. When Jesus is out in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his disciples, here comes Judas, and this time he's got a whole band of temple guards, soldiers with him. They come marching down, and Jesus is like, so, did you send an army? Why didn't you just pick me up when I was right there in the temple courts? But anyway, the really creepy part is where Judas had told him, whoever I kiss, that's the man. He comes up and kisses Jesus, a traditional greeting for a rabbi. He says, and so, you know, it's an endearment used to betray. Ah, it just makes your flesh crawl. Sleazy, ugly. Why not? Even Jesus himself was horrified. He's like, you're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you kidding? If you're going to betray him, why not just have the guts to stand up and say, there he is right there. Get him. No, this is this super grotesque thing, betraying Jesus with a kiss. That's become proverbial. Well, what about the other disciples? From them, cowardice. They're not in such great shape either. Jesus says, all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Yeah, that comes from Zechariah. That comes from Zechariah chapter 11. In a passage where Jesus had Zechariah dress up like a shepherd, a foolish shepherd, he called him. And in Acts, this kind of divine drama where the sheep are scattered. And during part of that episode, he says to them, I said to them, the foolish shepherd, if it's good for your in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Whoa, is that just coincidental? Then the Lord God said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. God says, that's the value they put on me, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Yeah. And he tells Zechariah, take the money and throw it to the potter. What in the hell are we? What is this? Throw it to the potter. The magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Tons of irony here. He says, throw it to the potter. Okay, and then Zechariah, the next verse says, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The potter in the house of the Lord. What is this? We find out as we read in the New Testament, this is a veiled kind of surprise fulfillment. but bear that in mind. We'll come back to it in a minute and you'll see how it was fulfilled. Oh. No, Peter insisted, not even if I have to die with you, I'll never betray you. And the others were vowing the same thing. They're yeah. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Wait a minute, how can Satan demand anything from God? This is one of these cases of which we have a number in the New Testament where the curtain's kind of pulled back a little bit. And it's clear that there are rules in operation in the spiritual realm. And something about Peter, and perhaps it was his arrogance. I mean, he was a great guy, you know, very forthcoming, always the first to say, I know who you are. You're the Son of God, to Jesus. And yet at the same time, he would turn around and rebuke Jesus for suggesting that he might die on the cross. So it may have been his arrogance, but something about Peter enables Satan to say, I'm calling, I get to sift him. And basically he had the right, the legal right to do that. Well, of course, Jesus says, don't worry, I've prayed for you, so your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned from sin back to following again, strengthen your brothers. He recognizes that Peter's actually going to be the strongest guy there. He'll have to take care of the other guys. Interesting verse. Wish we had more time to think about it. We got to keep moving. Well, the story goes on, and we jump down to where Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken up, and he's being taken into this courtroom, the headquarters there next to the temple. And they're out in the, he's out in the courtyard. Peter follows behind, and he's out in the courtyard. And meanwhile, while he's there, one of the servant girls who worked for the high priest noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. Oh, she looked at him closely. You were one of them. You were with Jesus, the Nazarene. And Peter denied it. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway, walked out of the room. Well, just then, a rooster crowed. Let's see, Jesus mentioned two crowings of the rooster, so I guess this is kind of a warning. Peter, looks like it's happening here, but he's like, okay, I kind of get it together. And the servant girl saw him standing there and began telling the others, look, that man right there, he's definitely one of them. And this time, Jesus again denied it. Well, some time must have passed. And a little later, some other bystanders began saying to Peter, you must be one of them, because you're from Galilee. How would they know he's from Galilee? Because of the way he talked. Yeah. Galilee is kind of the hillbilly area. They could recognize the twang. And this time, Peter really gets down. He began to call down curses on himself. He swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Curses, swearing, oaths. May God strike me dead if I even ever knew that SOB. Yeah, something like that. Something really raw. And right at that point, we read in Luke 22, adds an astonishing detail. And Jesus turned and looked over at him. Oh, man, he was right there. I thought he was inside. Well, we know they took him out a couple of times while they deliberated. This must have been one of those times. And so here he is chained up over there. And Peter is stomping his foot and shouting and cursing and swearing. And then they look over and there's this terrible moment, eye meets eye. You know what Jesus would say if this happened today? He'd be like, oh, dude. I don't know, but this is an electric moment. Oh man, what pathos. Here's Peter just stripped down to shame and Jesus staring at him. Dude. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. It all happened. Who's telling this story? Who's inside of Peter's head here? It's Peter. Peter actually has given this story to the author, Mark. And he's telling the story about himself. He knew exactly what happened. And Peter broke down and wept. And we read that he staggered through the empty streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night, weeping bitterly, bitterly weeping. And so, that's Peter. You know, Peter, he's the kind of guy, you know, he'll make a serious mistake, maybe. Maybe he denied Christ to his face with some cursing. But he also felt really sorry afterwards. And that's what you got to like about him, right? If you do something wrong, if you're sorry for it, that's pretty good, right? But wait a minute. Peter's not the only one who's sorry. It turns out Judas was also really sorry. Matthew's version follows Judas further. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and turned the 30 pieces of silver over to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Maybe he didn't realize that Jesus was going to be executed. Maybe he thought he would just be thrown in jail or beaten like they did. Or maybe it was just the sight of Jesus being led away that you know, his world crashed in on him. He felt huge remorse. And we read, they said, the priests and the scribes said, "What is that to us? See you that yourself. That's your problem, pal. Don't tell us your problems." And so Judas took the pieces of silver and threw them into the sanctuary, into the temple, and departed. And he went out and hanged himself. Oh, man. Okay. So he really felt sorry. That's sorry. Here's the fulfillment of Zechariah's piece. Judas threw this money into the temple. And we read later in Matthew 27 that the chief priests took the silver, they gathered it up, and are like, "What are we going to do with this silver? Because we can't put it into the temple treasury because it's blood money. It's the price of blood." And so Matthew says they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. The potter's field, some potter, maker of pottery, owned a field. And they bought that as a place to bury vagrants or execution victims. The first body buried there turned out to be Judas himself. And there's a gruesome story about that in Acts we don't have time for. But anyway, remember when God said, "Give the money to the potter in the house of the Lord." Wow. It sounds like a riddle, but it happened. And he went out and he hanged himself. Judas was dead. Boy, talk about feeling sorry. I've felt sorry for things I've done before. Bad enough to weep, yes, to shed tears quite a few times. But I've never felt so sorry that I hanged myself. Or even wanted to hang myself. And so Judas is really, really sorry. And so this brings up an interesting lesson for us. When we compare these two guys, okay, what Judas did, betrayal with a kiss, that is bad. I mean, that is just sickening. What Peter did, denial with an oath and cursing, pretty bad too. Actually, both of these are pretty freaking bad. Now, Judas, of course, was premeditated, so that makes it way worse on there. He planned this whole thing out. Peter, on the other hand, did his three times. So, if you're repeating it over and over, that's kind of premeditated, isn't it? It's not too great. Now, we saw that Peter was very sorry after he did what he did, but then we saw, too, that Judas was also very sorry, maybe even more sorry. And further comparison shows that Peter later ended up leading the early church. He became a spiritual giant, leading thousands to faith in Christ. Judas, he ended up in hell. Hanging himself didn't do him any good at all. So, big question here. The sins they committed, they're not identical, but they're both pretty freaking bad. I mean, I see more similarity than I do difference. And yet the outcome in their lives couldn't be more different. And this then brings us to an analysis of the passage we read earlier in Matthew 27:3, when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Now, if you read this in the New RSV or the King James, it says he repented. But that's not the word here. The word for repent is the word metanoia, okay, on the left. The other word that here used of Judas is metamelomai. See, now metanoia comes from meta, meaning a change of heart. Nous is the mind or the heart or perspective. Yeah, a change in perspective, a change in your heart. Metamelomai comes from meta and the word mellow, which means a feeling of concern, and is correctly translated felt remorse, not that he repented. Repenting is a very special thing in the New Testament and the Old. The realization that I am so in the wrong here and I'm so far away from God, I need to change that. And this is something that God calls all believers to be able to do, to repent when it's appropriate. Metamelomai, on the other hand, can often be a pretty negative thing. Sometimes this remorse and shame weigh us down, but they drive us actually away from God, not toward Him. And all of the shame and sorry feeling we have might be of no vast spiritual value whatsoever. Metanoia rests in God's acceptance. It doesn't try to prove it wasn't that bad or I wasn't guilty, it wasn't really me. No, it was me. I was guilty, and I'm resting in God's grace, that God is a God who forgives, and that the price has been paid for my sin, so I can come before God no matter what I've done, even denial with a curse. Even betrayal with a kiss. Judas could have repented. It wasn't like he went too far to repent. There's no such thing. Wherever you are, you can always change your mind or perspective. You're walking away from God. You're like, wait a minute. I'm going to walk back toward God again. And that's the change of mind. Now, metamelomai focuses on the past. Focuses on the failure. You can't move on. It's like an anchor, like a ball and chain. You just can't get over how bad that was. Metamelomai is hopeful in the power of God to change us. There's actually somewhat of a joyful feeling that you get when you repent. You're glad that you've seen through where you were at, that you see what's wrong. You're happy to be coming back to God, coming out into the light. And you realize things are going to be better because of that. And so you'll actually notice an upbeat joy in people that repent. Not so with metamelomai. The despair it just spreads as we draw deeper and deeper into a self-focus. Yes, I'm really focused and obsessed with self and my failure and my unworthiness and my nastiness. And that just dominates our thinking. So these are maybe outwardly similar in some ways, but really completely very different indeed. Different kinds of sorrow, yeah. If you read therapeutic literature these days, a lot of books argue that grieving is the healing feeling, that you got to grieve through the disasters in your life, your own failures, your victimization. You have to let the pain in and embrace the pain, and that's how you get healed. And I think that's often probably pretty true. You know, I think there are definitely cases where we haven't faced our victimization. We're going to continue to be bound until we go through this grieving process. On the other hand, it's not necessarily true. And you will see people that go into, you know, deep inner work, grieving and sorrowing after all of the awful things that have happened to them. And then, you know, 2 years of this and they're more bitter and angry than they were when they started. So it doesn't always work. And we who study scripture are not surprised by that, because we discover there's different kinds of sorrow. Here's a verse. Remember this verse, okay? If you forget everything else tonight. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Great verse that really puts a point on this whole discussion. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he had written them a letter of reproof that was pretty strong. 1 Corinthians. And in writing the second letter to them, he says, you know, I was sorry that I had to write that, and I was sorry that it made you sad, but I'm glad now that it had the necessary effect. He says, I had to do it. And then he comments, observes, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So you have godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There's your two different types of sorrow. Neither of these are the word for metanoia or metamelami. Our words, godly sorrow, he says, brings repentance, metanoia, that leads to salvation, to rescue, to a breakthrough out of your, you know, kind of enslaved state. You gain your freedom from the awful, you know, shame and guilt you're feeling. You're released. Godly sorrow. Yeah, that's good for you. And it leaves no room for regret. Metamelomai. Yeah. So godly sorrow brings metanoia that leads to salvation, and it leaves no metamelomai, none of that dreary, depressing guilt and shame, worldly sorrow which brings death. Well, that literally happened to Judas, didn't it? Here I think Paul is speaking more metaphorically, you know, spiritual death and emotional death. I mean, it's really a negative thing. There's nothing good about it. And God wants us to forsake that worldly sorrow and to learn what godly sorrow is, to learn what a metanoia is, a change of heart. Okay, so Peter and Judas. You see, with metanoia, he accepts God's forgiveness and feels no regret. Boy, later after the resurrection, Jesus runs into Peter. It's the first time they've hung out, you know, walking by the Sea of Galilee. I remember the last time Jesus saw Peter, he was like swearing and cursing and saying he never knew. And so Jesus is like, so Peter, you love me? Yeah, you can imagine Peter being like, Can we like not talk about this right now? But no, Peter was a changed man, and it was a change for the good. That arrogance, we don't see that later in Paul and Peter. We don't see the cowardice either. He stands up so bold on the day of Pentecost that it's incredible. Judas with his metamelami, it's really a proud sorrow. It's like you feel really sorrowful and yet not enough to where you come to God for forgiveness. You're going to basically self-flagellate, punish yourself, rather than come in humbly and say, God, you know, I blew it. I'm just sorry. And that is the way Judas was. Hanging himself didn't do anyone any good whatsoever. It was absolutely the wrong direction. Metanoia draws us toward God in closer fellowship. Watch for that. There's the key if you're trying to discern, which is it? Is it drawing the person closer to God? Are they happy to be back to intimate with God again? Or are they avoiding him? The downward gaze, the unwillingness to look. Metamelami, yeah, it actually drives us away from God in shame and resentment. It's just hard to even face God because I'm still wallowing in my sin and I haven't repented. In godly sorrow, it agrees with God. Worldly sorrow disagrees with God. To agree with God, I'm to blame. I was the one that did it. It takes responsibility. Worldly sorrow, often spending time, I couldn't help it, was someone else's fault. Look at what they did to me. Look at the situation. Yeah, maybe I let him have it, but he had it coming or whatever. And on the other hand, when we're in metamelami, we know that others contributed to the problem too, but that's no excuse for what I did. I'm concerned with my fault failure here, not with theirs. Under metanoia, I have this victorious sense that I know God, your power, and I know you can change me in this area. And that feels good. It actually feels good to repent. With metamelami and Judas, I guess I'm just a hopeless case. And you'll literally hear people say, I guess I'm just hopeless and stuff. And that's a real mark. So you haven't repented yet, have you? Yeah, you're still determined to proudly wallow in your sin than to come and offer yourself back to God with empty hands, no excuses, complete failure and weakness. Yeah, that's right. So this is actually pretty deep. The more you think about this, the more you watch yourself, watch other people and difference in the flow of body life, and you will see both of these at different times. Pretty striking. Here's the most striking difference. Metanoia leads to rescue, what Paul calls salvation. He's not talking about eternal salvation because he's writing to Christians, already Christians. He's talking about rescue from our problem. Metamelami leads to death. And that is a pretty good reason to avoid that and learn to recognize the difference. So, when you fall short, I don't say if you fall short, I say when you fall short. Feeling sorry is not enough. That's not what God calls us to. You say, well, I'm really sorry. Okay, fine. However, that's really not the point. The point is, will you draw near to God for forgiveness? Will you come in and place yourself under him and receive what he's got for you? Or are you going to destroy yourself with guilt and self-pity? If you go that way, things can get worse. You may find yourself doing things that you never thought you would do. It's a spiral downward. It's very critical that we learn to recognize that and that we learn what it means to come to God in a change of heart. This is true for you even if you're not a Christian tonight. A lot of people who are non-Christians think about God and they think about their lives and they're like, I feel really guilty. You know, I'm too guilty to come to God. Metamelomai. To come to God, you have to say, yeah, I am guilty. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. I come to you, God, to receive that free gift of forgiveness. He's happy if you do that. Well, here next week, watch out. Don't come if you're squeamish. This is raw. This is rough. The cross of Jesus, this whole story comes to a climax. Let's pray right now. Lord God, we want to change our heart and come to you, God. We don't want to be caught up in this remorse, this self-centered, self-tormenting picture of what, like Judas did. Teach us to be like Peter, God. Teach us what it means to just admit the truth, just come forward and throw ourselves on your mercy, and like children would to a father. And yes, God, if we know if we do that, we'll be okay, because you always receive us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.